But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then He will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand this passage, especially that you'd help us to understand the nature of the coming judgment, and that you would help us to examine ourselves and to be ready for that judgment to come. Work in us by your Holy Spirit an understanding of your word, a receiving of that word, and the fruit that comes through a true relationship, a true salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, we should talk about the topic of love. We should study the topic of love for many reasons. It's important to God, so it should be important to us. It's necessary to have Christian love to produce a faithful, God-honoring, fruitful congregation. And that's what we should want for this church. But it's also necessary in building up one's hope or assurance of eternal life. The exercise of Christian love is essential in us growing in our assurance of salvation. Now you might wonder, didn't we just read a passage about the judgment? What does this have to do with Christian love? This passage may appear to not speak too much about Christian love at the first glance, but it really does. It's central to this text. According to this passage, the basis for the judgment is whether or not we exercise Christian love to those who are called by the name of Christ, those who are the body of Christ here on earth. The judgment will be based on whether or not we love those who are called by Christ's name. Before we go there, let's look a little bit at the context. The Gospel of Matthew, again, is focused upon the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. More than any other gospel, it's meant to prove to the Jews that Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah, truly that promised King of glory to come, or who has come into the world. Keep in mind that Jesus usually refers to himself as the Christ, but today, in today's text, he is referred to as the King. And that's another title that was mentioned of the Messiah to come. He was the King of glory. Today's text is a little bit different. It speaks of his role in the judgment. Jesus Christ has been given the honor by the Father to be the one sitting on the throne to judge all peoples. We just studied many of the kingdom parables. This is pretty much at the closing of the kingdom parables. But notice that today's text is not really a parable. There are many things in this text that are very straightforward. Now, some commentators or some scholars would say that there are parabolic elements. This text, according to you, for you kids, I want to just say this. This text does not mean that on the day of judgment, all people will be converted into either a sheep or a goat. That's figurative language. We will still be in these bodies that we have. We will not be transitioned into the bodies of sheep and goats. So there are parabolic elements in today's text. So again, the thing that we want to learn is that we are to be ready for that judgment of Christ based on Christian love. We are to be ready for the judgment based on Christian love. So we look at today's text, we'll see this in three main points. The judge of Christian love, the fruit of Christian love, and sadly, lastly, the lack of Christian love. Let's look at that first main point, the judge of Christian love. Verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, while Jesus was here on earth, many of the Jews wanted to make Him a earthly king by force. They thought that Jesus was the person who was going to be the one to help overthrow the Romans. Now, sadly, that would have been far too small of a role for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't concerned about being the king of just one mere nation. Even though He was king of the Jews, His calling as Christ is to be king of all existence, king of the universe. In 1 Timothy 6, it says that Jesus has become the only sovereign, the supreme ruler and judge, that is, and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the king above all kings and the Lord above all lords. In 1 Timothy 6. Now, an interesting parallel passage I want us to turn to is Revelation 20. Let's turn there. This also teaches about the judgment throne. Look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Now let's pause there in verse 11. It doesn't say whether it's the Father or the Son who sits on that throne, does it? But how do we know who's sitting on the throne? Well, we compare Scripture with Scripture. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 25 that it's the Son of Man who will sit on the throne. So Jesus here sitting on the throne, and it's so glorious that from the presence of Christ, the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up their dead, which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead, which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now notice today's text and Revelation 20 both say that those who are judged according to works or deeds. How do we reconcile that with what's told to us in other parts of Scripture? We read in Romans that the gift of God is eternal life. It's the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And we're told by Paul that we're saved by faith without works. So how do we reconcile this? Clearly, Scripture teaches that we are to have a faith that is not a dead faith. It's a faith that has a life to it that has fruit. The tree that is living does what? Bears fruit. Matthew 7:17 says that every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. And you shall know them by their fruit. Revelation 20 says that God will judge based upon their deeds, but we are judged based upon deeds which are given as evidences of a true and living faith, not some dead faith. Romans 3 says that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, but as Luther and others would say, we are saved by faith without works, but it's a faith that produces forth works. Now, the same gospel as presented throughout Romans, over and over again throughout the beginning of Romans, concludes with saying, here's the gospel given to you throughout this wonderful book of theology. If you are truly a receiver of this glorious gospel given throughout this book of Romans, from 1 through 11, in chapter 12, it says that we are to present our bodies as a living, holy sacrifice. And he goes on to say that love should be without hypocrisy, but that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another. Those are evidences, those are things that we should do in response to this wonderful gospel given throughout the book of Romans. A life that is holy, a life that is lived not just for ourselves, but for others, given to brotherly love, giving preference not to ourselves, but to one another. Now, when Jesus Christ returns in His glory, He will judge based on whether or not we receive the gospel. But that judgment will be based also upon evidences of a true living faith. Now, let's look more at the fruit of Christian love. Look at verse 35. He'll say to those who are blessed of His Father, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The King will answer them and say, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, or even the least of these, you did it unto me." Now, sitting on His throne, Christ will make a righteous judgment. Jesus is interested more than just mere professions of faith. In James 2, we're told that if you believe God is one, you do well. But even the demons believe and shudder. Mark 1 gives evidence of that. There's a demon at the synagogue of Capernaum, and he replies when he sees Christ, he says, "Have you come to destroy us before the time? And I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." So even the demons have professed that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Holy One of God. But a verbal profession of that does not equal salvation. There must be fruit that is demonstrated by a living faith in Christ. I love this passage by the godly Bishop J.C. Ryle. "We are justified by faith without the deeds of the law, but true faith is tested by our lives." So we are judged by faith without deeds of the law, but true faith, the truth of that faith, is tested by our lives. Now, according to today's text, the test of a true faith is whether or not we exercise Christian love one to another, especially those who are in the body of Christ. And let's look a little bit more at some of these fruit. Verse 35, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in." Now, I love this passage in Deuteronomy 10 that talks about the strangers. God loves strangers. It says that God shows love to the alien by giving him food and clothing. So you are called to love the stranger and the aliens who are in the land. For you were once a stranger in the land of Egypt. The Israelites who were once strangers in the lands of Egypt, who God set His love upon, are then to love others, to love the stranger, because He set His love upon them while they were yet strangers. So we are to do the same. You might say, "I was never a stranger in the land of Egypt." But many of us would know what it was like to be alienated from Christ. And then one day Christ showed us our sin and showed us His grace, His cleansing blood, and received us into His family. He adopted us, and because He set His love upon us, we who were once strangers and even enemies, how much more should we love the stranger in our midst? Other passages in Scripture tell us how we are to love those who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6, as we have opportunity, we are to do good, especially for those who are of the household of faith. Now keep that in mind. When we have a stranger, a visitor who comes in, we don't know who they are. Maybe we could invite them in. Maybe we could offer Christian hospitality to them. Maybe we could offer help to those who are in need. Now, I remember Pastor Jack used to have a priority of not just giving money to every single person who calls the church, but if there was someone who came and would make the effort to attend our worship, then our church was more willing to try to help them. You know, if someone wants something to help them out financially or needs food or clothing, it's not too much to ask for them to spend an hour and a half to worship with us. I think that's a wise practice. But notice what is given in this text. There's not money given. There's food. There's something to drink. There's clothing. There's a visit. And my Uncle Bobby, who's a very devout Roman Catholic, he told me this years before I even became a Christian. He says, if someone is in need, don't just give them cash. Because you don't know what they're going to do with that cash, especially if they have a problem. Maybe they're obsessed with alcohol or drugs. Give them something practical. If they say they're hungry, take them and get them a bite to eat. If they say they need clothes, take them out to Goodwill and buy them something to wear. Do good to them, but don't just give cash. I mean, I think today's text shows that we are to give ourselves to others, to give to those in need, but don't just hand out cash to those who are in need. It would be wiser to give the actual help they ask for. Those who are in prison or in sick, perhaps our church needs to find a way to find those in our community to help. We actually had years back, we had a man who was once a man who ministered with Jimmy Swaggart, but had gone to prison. I think Jimmy Swaggart didn't go to prison as he should have, but this man ended up going to prison. But he asked for a visit from our church, and our church had went to visit him. Now, perhaps there are other areas of ministry that we can consider. We'd like to see this church grow, but maybe we could look at today's text and see if there are ways that we could minister to those who are in need, to those who are called according to Christ's name, to visit them and minister to them. Now, some Christians believe that going to church, especially going to church twice on every Sunday, is the full evidence of a true, lively faith. But notice that everything mentioned here as the basis of this judgment is based upon things that go on outside of church. Many of these matters are so important to our Lord, they are the basis of the judgment. Let's look at that lack of love, verse 41 and following. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then He will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, according to today's text, it seems that some will be surprised at God's verdict. Some who are supposedly religious people will be surprised on that day of judgment. Now, I met a lady once who claimed to have a personal relationship with the Lord God. And I invited her to church, and I think she lived in like Bentley or one of these places, and she was a caregiver for one of my patients. But she said, I don't have to go to church. I pray to God on my deer stand. This is a lady who liked to hunt. I pray to God on my deer stand. I have a personal relationship with God. So you might ask yourself, how in the world with a person who has a personal relationship with God, how do we look at them and how do we use today's text to confront that false belief? Well, today's text says, if you have no exercise of Christian love toward the body of Christ, you really have no assurance of salvation. How could someone who only has a strictly personal relationship ever show Christian love to anyone other than herself? How do you meet the body of Christ to show your love to them if you never see the body of Christ? Now, some will be exposed as the New Testament Pharisees of sorts that Jesus Christ warned of in Mark 7, 6 and following. He says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men. Now that's not just a warning for the Pharisees. That should be a warning for us. We don't want to just have Christ professed on our lips, but have our hearts far from him. We want to have a faith that is true, that is real, that is exercised in showing Christian love one to another. When you see the word Pharisee in the Bible, it means Pharisee means separated ones. And they truly were separated ones in a sense. They were of the elite religious teaching class. They actually, in a way, were those who were elevated to a leadership role. Many often were in the Sanhedrin, the group of 70 who led the nation of Israel. But they despised the lower classes. In John 7, there was a time where the crowds were divided and they couldn't all decide who this Jesus was. Some said he was the Christ, some weren't sure. And this was their response. The Pharisees, the separated ones, said, that crowd knows nothing and is accursed. In other words, they don't know the law of God and they are accursed. In other words, they despise those who didn't have that supreme upper knowledge like they had. Especially those who were poor. The Pharisees did not care to feed the hungry. They did not care to clothe the poor. They didn't visit the sick or in prison. In fact, they despised the poor and the lower class, and they devoured widows' households for gain. They thought they really cared about the love of God, but their greatest love was themselves and their position of leadership. They loved their position of leadership so much they were willing to kill the King of Glory, the Son of Man, the Son of God, so they would stay in a position of leadership within the Jewish nation. And they did that for selfish gain. So brothers and sisters, remember, God wants us to be very careful about doctrine, very careful about the law of God. However, he also calls us to have a faith that is exercised by being instruments of compassion and love toward one another, especially those who are of the household of faith. Good doctrine is essential for Christian life, but good doctrine should produce good works. From verse 41 to the end of the chapter, one might say, these are the duties of the elders, of the deacons especially, but not necessarily all of the congregation. And I would say this, to a large degree, it seems like most of what's talked about in today's passage seems to be a job for deacons, right? But you know, there's no mention of that here. There's no mention of that this is applying to only leadership. This applies to every Christian. Every Christian should seek to love those in need, to feed those who are hungry, to clothe those who need clothing, to be kind and welcoming of the stranger. Deacons should help delegate responsibilities of Christian love and service in the church. And you deacons, don't feel bad to tell people or ask people for help. And as a former deacon, I know myself, there's nothing that warmed my heart more than when people come up and say, Deacon Kevin, what can I do to help you and help the church? Maybe each of you should ask that of your deacons. I pray that the Holy Spirit would help you, encourage you to maybe ask them and find if there are ways that you can help the church. Again, deacons should harness the gifts of the church. They shouldn't have to do the work alone. Now, if you feel convicted about failing in this duty of Christian love, don't despair. There's always a day for new growth and new obedience. In every shortcoming in our Christian walk, remember there's always hope. And I myself, in preparing today's message, found this very convicting myself. And I found that there's much more that I need to do to to help not only this church, but to help others in the community, especially those who are called according to the name of Christ. But if we fail at something even 20 or 30 years, it's never too late to change. It's never too late for the Holy Spirit to work in us a new obedience and growth in grace. And remember, there's always forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Lord Jesus is the one who has loved the brethren perfectly. He is the true bread of life that has come down from heaven to feed the souls, hungry souls of men. Only He has come to quench the thirst that none of us can quench. He has given us those living waters by which, as we put our faith in Him, we shall have a true quenching of that thirst. When we were strangers, He invited us in and took us into His household and even became our eldest brother. Only Jesus has loved perfectly. So when we pray to the Father and we ask forgiveness for these things, remember that there's a true assurance that when we ask for forgiveness, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins as we profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, lastly, as we look at today's text, it's not only the negative commands that apply to us. Don't do this, don't do that. It's the positive. We are commanded for positive things, to exercise love and compassion and care for those in need. The amazing love that is given through Jesus Christ should produce a fruit of gratefulness expressed by this Christian love. Now, as you embrace Christ by faith, remember that Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice, His perfect work, has given you everything necessary for yourselves. So then, you can live not for yourselves, but for Him and for others. I want each and every one of you to be ready for that judgment. And I'm going to close with one passage from 1 John 3:14. It says that we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. As we exercise that love by His enabling grace, each of you can know that you will stand on the right side of that judgment, gathered together with the sheep of Christ. Let's pray.